Well, we're going to continue with the Sunday school curriculum that's in Galatians. I had actually prepared to take the whole chapter this morning and the two sessions we'll have, and then it occurred to me that today is Father's Day. So I said that won't go over very good, so we're going to take half of the chapter this morning in the Sunday school class, and then we'll have a message for the Father's Day, and actually it's for all of us parents as well. The principles are the same, and we'll take a look at that in the second hour. But turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll just read verses 1 through 10. Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Then 14 years after I went up again, the word again there's key, to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel, which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run and in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because the false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, that we might bring us into bondage, to whom we also gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour. I got a feeling that wasn't even for 30 minutes. that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God inspect no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he had wrought effectually in Peter the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forwarded to do. This is a great chapter. It divides very easily, and verses 1 through 10, it divides by location, and it divides by audience. The first 10 verses, the setting is in Jerusalem, and they're speaking to the church leaders or the church elders. And Peter, James, and John, who seem to be the leadership of the Jerusalem church at this time, were being consulted over the issue we'll get to in a second. And then beginning in verses 11 through 21, it's a totally different setting. We see, and when Peter was come to Antioch. And so the first 10 verses, the setting is Jerusalem, and the audience is the church elders in Jerusalem. The second portion of the chapter, the setting is Antioch, and the audience is those that were friends of the elders in Jerusalem. Visitors from Jerusalem came up to Antioch to kind of check out things and see how things were going, and probably had a little bit of a critical nature to them as they came up. So that's the setting. Jerusalem with the elders, and then Antioch with the visitors from Jerusalem. There's another distinction I think that's important, and you find the term the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the circumcision. And it's just a different way that is described in terms of Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry. We see that the gospel of the uncircumcision was that ministry of Paul. Paul went primarily to those that were uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, to those of the heathen lands. Whereas Peter, his ministry was primarily focused on the Jews and the Jerusalem people, converts out of Judaism as well, that he would minister to. And so his gospel was referred to as the gospel of the circumcision. Now let me emphasize the fact that there isn't two gospels here. It's the same gospel, but it's being presented to two different groups, two different audiences. And so that's why it's called the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. But the gospel is the same in terms of the work of redemption and the basis of salvation. A few trappings that are added here and there that make this distinction between the uncircumcised and the circumcised. So the message is the same, but the hearers of the message were different, Jews and Gentiles. And the truth of the gospel is the same. It was the issue of liberty in Christ. And it was an issue of how they perceived how much liberty they had in relation to the law and in relation to what they still were holding on to out of Judaism. And what the Gentiles didn't have that context. They didn't have that baggage that came with their salvation. And so they had a totally different, freer liberty in terms of their exercise of their faith than the Jewish converts that were still struggling with holding on to some of those things that they had in Judaism. And so we see the liberty to the Jews and the liberty to the Gentiles meant different things. And that's part of the core issue that Paul is dealing with here in this second chapter. Now, in order to get the setting a little bit better, you need to really understand how many times Paul visited Jerusalem. As far as we can see, he visited Jerusalem five times. And so I'm just going to give you those references quickly. Right after Damascus, the second time he leaves Damascus, remember the first time he left in a basket and headed for the wilderness. But the second time he leaves Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem. And that's seen in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 30. The second time he goes to Jerusalem, and you get a hint of this when you see verse 1 that we read. It says, "Then 14 years after I went up again," and that's the second time, "to Jerusalem. And Barnabas went with him, and he took Titus." And we'll look at the basis for that trip in just a minute. But it was a time when there was a famine in Jerusalem. And there was a lot of poor and a lot of hurting people in Jerusalem because of the famine. And so part of the reason why Paul goes to Jerusalem is to bring funds that were raised by the church in some of the Gentile lands. They realized that they had received the Lord because of the initial gospel that came to the Jew first and now also to the Greek. And their sisters in Jerusalem and brothers in Jerusalem were hurting. And so they had a collection. They brought that money together and they gave it to Paul and Barnabas to bring to Jerusalem. And that's what necessitated his second visit to Jerusalem. That's why he says, "After 14 years, I went up again." And you can find that in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. The third time he visits Jerusalem is found in Acts chapter 15, and it's commonly referred to as the Jerusalem Council. It's a time when this whole matter of how we're going to treat the Gentiles versus the Jews and the issues with regard to the Judaizers that were making these claims and things of this sort that were putting on the Gentiles and diminishing the liberty that they had in Christ was going to be dealt with, and it was going to be established by the elders there in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem Council. And that was the third trip. You find that in Acts 15, 1 through 30. The fourth time that he goes into Jerusalem is at the end of his second missionary journey. And you find that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 22. And then the fifth time that he visits Jerusalem is the last time, because he's there arrested and brought to imprisonment. And eventually that imprisonment brought him to Rome. And you find that in Acts chapter 21 through verse 15 all the way through 23 and verse 35. And so five times Paul goes to Jerusalem. But the context of the first 10 verses of chapter 2 is that second time he's going there with the funds that have been collected for the saints there in Jerusalem. And so we want to just take a little bit of time and look at that. What was the basis of that second visit? And how did it come about? And some of the specifics of it. We see, first of all, it may have been initiated by a prophet by the name of Agabus. If you keep your finger there in Galatians, and go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and at the end of the chapter, verse 27, it says, "In those days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there stood up one of them, named Agabus, and signified that the Spirit, that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did. And they sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And so we see that certainly the prophecy of Agabus was part of the motivation and the initiation of that second visit to Jerusalem in the context of chapter 2 here in Galatians. It also is a revelation that was communicated to him. We see that in verse 2. "And I went up by the revelation and communicated unto them." And so Paul had many revelations. In fact, remember later on in 2 Corinthians 12, he illustrates that he had so many revelations. There's so many things he could be proud about in terms of what God had revealed to him. So much of the epistles that he wrote were direct revelations from God to him with regard to the truth. And lest he become proudful of that, the Lord gave him something to be humble about. That actual thorn in the flesh is something that's disputed. We don't know particularly what it is. Some people feel it was his eyes that had eyes difficulty. Other people take the text just as it reads and says it was a spirit from Satan that buffeted him. And so he might have been plagued with a demon. But whatever the case, we see he was one who had many, many revelations. And it could be that this second trip to Jerusalem was also a revelation that he received that he should make this visit. And so he chooses to go privately to the leadership. I think this is important. He's going to share the gospel, which he's been preaching to the Gentiles, but it says in verse 2, "but privately to them which were of reputation," and later on we see that were the elders of the Jerusalem church. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Could it have been that maybe had he just gone to the church and stood up to the major audience of the Church of Jerusalem and started telling about how he's preaching the gospel, but we don't require them to be circumcised? He could have caused quite an uproar. He could have caused division and strife in the assembly there in Jerusalem. And so he decided to go privately to share what he's been doing with the Gentiles and how he needs to have their understanding, not necessarily their approval, because what he's been doing is approved of God. He got this information from the Lord himself. And so he's got approval to do what he's doing, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles without circumcision. But he saw the need for them to understand and to embrace his ministry with regard to the Gentiles. And so he does this privately to the elders of the assembly. And you know, I think there's a lot of wisdom in that that can be carried on to our generation. Sometimes we see things that maybe we think are wrong or things that should be done differently. And what do? Well, we start talking to individuals. There's gossip. There's side meetings and private meetings with other folks. And before you know it, the issue becomes very real in the assembly and you become divided. Why not go to the elders? They're the ones that look after your souls. They're the ones that are accountable to God for the local assembly. And how important it is to unburden yourself to elders who are approachable and have the mind of the Lord and have that wisdom, and to share with them some of your concerns and issues and allow them then to take these issues and to deal with them in a way that most honors the Lord and in a way that is most beneficial to the body of Christ. And so that seems to be Paul's motive operation here as he deals with this issue. And we see that requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised would open the door to support and give credit to the Judaizers. There were false brethren who were not believers that were preaching that Gentiles should be circumcised. And then there were true believers that also felt that same way, that the Gentiles should be circumcised. And so there was quite a force here of movement, a big dynamic among the people. And we see that if the local Jerusalem group was to side with those that required circumcision, it would have opened up the door for a very, very strong, strong diminishing of Paul's ministry. And it would opened up the door for the Judaizers to just play havoc with his ministry. And I think that's what's wrapped up in the end of verse 2, where he says, "But privately to them," referring to the elders, "which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, and having run, it be in vain." In other words, having continued this ministry of the gospel of the uncircumcision, and yet have it wasted, have it damaged by not fully understanding why he's doing what he's doing, because of the Lord's message to him and because of the liberty that came through the Lord Jesus Christ, separate from those that were involved in Judaism. And even though they were converted, there was a lot of baggage. And that's what the early church really struggled with. Sometimes we refer to it as the transition period, when the early church is moving from Judaism to Christianity. It's a very interesting study to look at some of the things that the Lord did in the early church that was totally different from Judaism. Very strong contrast and very different things that were required. And yet there were some things that were very similar. I'll give you an example of each. The men under the law in Judaism always wore a head covering, particularly in their worship and in their presence at the synagogue. But in the New Testament church, we see that the men's head is to be uncovered and that the woman's head is to be covered, honoring her head, which is the man having his head uncovered, which is an honor to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was his head. And so here you have that real difference. And I would suggest, even today, I know there are struggles about the head covering. I'm not here to preach about the head covering totally, but I will say that probably in the early church, in the beginning, the men probably struggled more with the head covering than the women. They were used to wearing a hat, and now they were told not to wear a hat. sometimes at camp, I do a little work at camps and youth conferences and things like that. And have you ever noticed that boys have these ball caps that are literally sewed to their skulls? You know? They're there all the time. They don't come off even when they go to sleep at night. I think they're still there. And so there are times when I have to ask the young fellas to take their hats off. Well, back then it was probably a little bit more of a serious issue for the New Testament church. The one that is very similar to Judaism moving into Christianity is that, and as I'm not a scholar here in this area, and so probably Mike can correct me if I'm a little off here, but it's my understanding from what I've read and what I've seen, that in the synagogue, there was not a pre-established order in terms of who was going to do what. There wasn't anybody assigned to do the reading or to do the praying. It was a spontaneous gathering. The word synagogue means the calling in group. And as they met, somebody had a desire to read a scripture, somebody had a word. These were spontaneously allowed in the synagogue without any particular established order. And it reminded me of the meeting that we just had around the Lord's Supper. There was nobody that said, okay, so-and-so is going to give out a hymn, and so-and-so is going to read the scriptures, and so-and-so is going to pray, and the theme is so-and-so and so-and-so. No, it's the Spirit of the Lord that leads these things. And how beautiful you see the theme come to order in a spontaneous way as the Holy Spirit leads. And so that was something that was sort of similar, Judaism, to Christianity. Again, I just gave two examples. One radically changed, one didn't change so much. But there are tons of little differences and practices, some of which were totally different. The term ecclesia for the word church means the called out ones. Synagogue is the gathering in ones. But when the early church was established, what was the Lord doing? He was calling those out that were gathering in. He was calling them out unto himself. And there was that separate loyalty and worship that was to the Lord himself and not to the things of the law. And so you have this conflict that now is being addressed here in the first 10 verses. The issue is, should the Gentiles be converted be required to be circumcised? And it's interesting that many of the Jewish converts to Christ still embraced major portions of the law. Even Paul, some instances, sort of slipped back into Judaism and did some things. And I remember as I read, I used to say, Paul, why are you doing that? You don't have to do that. That's not a part of the New Testament church. And of course, as you study this, whenever you take up the next portion of this chapter, you'll see that Peter and Barnabas struggled as well with this whole issue of what do we let go of and what do we embrace from Judaism to Christianity. And of course, that was the whole subject of the Jerusalem Council. There were false Jewish believers. There were false believers. They weren't true believers, but they were false believers that were Jewish. You find that in verse 4. And because that false brethren unawares were brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And so you had that factor. You had also Gentile converts that are embracing the liberty that they have in Christ. And then Titus. Isn't it interesting that Paul chose to bring Titus to meet with these elders in Jerusalem? Who was Titus? Well, he was a Gentile. He was a Gentile who loved the Lord, who gave himself to the Lord's work. He was a godly man, but he was uncircumcised. And Paul specifically wanted to bring him into the presence of these three leaders in Jerusalem so that they could see, here is a true believer in Christ. Here is one who's truly been converted. He's changed. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus. And oh, by the way, brethren, he's not circumcised. And so that they could see that this was something that was of the Lord, the gospel of the uncircumcision versus the gospel of the circumcision. And so he brought Titus as sort of a test case, you might say, as he entered the presence of the elders in Jerusalem. So how did they handle this? What was the resolution? Well, the resolution is something that was the responsibility of Peter, James, and John, these pillars of the church. And it's interesting that they're called pillars of the church. They're not called bishops. They're not called popes. They're not called the high priest of the church. They're just men that have responsibility, men that are holding the truth and the message and seeking to do what is right before God. I like the term pillars. Not that they're exalted, but they exalt Christ in their responsibilities and diligence. And it's interesting that they gave recognition to two branches of the ministry. We see that they came to the point where they would allow Peter to preach to the Jews, continuing his gospel of the circumcision, and then Paul would preach to the Gentiles the gospel of the uncircumcision. Now, this was not a good solution. I sometimes refer to it as a Band-Aid approach. You know, sometimes when we have difficulties and we have things that need to be fixed, we need to make changes, sometimes we just get a little Band-Aid and we put the Band-Aid over it and we think that it's going to fix it and it's going to take care of it. Well, this really didn't take care of it. It solved the issue at this time in Paul's second ministry, second visit to Jerusalem. And it was a good thing in that it brought forth harmony. There was harmony. They did it with a fellowship together, giving each other the right hands of fellowship in what they were preaching and the resolution that they wanted to bring forth. And so it wasn't a perfect resolution. And even when you come to Acts chapter 15, and you find out as the letter was written by James to the Gentiles, the solution that they breached in the Jerusalem Council, it still wasn't the ultimate real solution to the problem. It was a bigger Band-Aid, but not the real ultimate. What was the ultimate? Well, Paul addresses that in chapter 3. If you go with me to chapter 3 and verse 26. For ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now he's talking to both Jew and Gentiles. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. But ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the whole ultimate of what the gospel brings to the body of Christ. There is not that division. There is not that baggage and the different divisions that are labeled as such within the body of Christ. I love the Jewish people. I love Jews that love the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But I'll be honest with you. I sometimes struggle with regard to the term Messianic Jew, because it kind of labels them. I mean, I'm not a Jewish Scotsman. I have good friends from Italy, but they're not Jewish Italians. And so the move from Judaism to Christianity is so big, and it's such a message that needs to be made clear that I understand when they call each other a Messianic Jew. But they're really just a believer in Christ, aren't they? They're a believer in Christ. Just like anyone else who comes from Alaska or New Zealand, they're believers in Christ. It's certainly a race. It's certainly a nationality. But we don't travel with our nationality connected to our relationship with Christ. We're believers in Christ. And I sometimes wonder if maybe that would be a better approach in terms of how they look at things. And I think that's what Paul had in mind here in these verses, that we're all children of God with faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where he was headed, and that's how he ended up in his messages to the Gentile people. And yet this division seemed to be the right thing that was reached among the elders and was reconfirmed in Acts chapter 15. And I think there's some value to this decision in terms of how it was made. And I'm also going to suggest that I believe the Lord was in it, that it was something of the Lord, not just of the flesh. And I'm going to give you an example of that. One of the last things the Lord said to Peter, he said, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep." Now, he said that three times. Once was care for the sheep, and once was feed the lambs. But he was dedicated to feeding the flock of God. And it was something that was, I believe, to the Jewish converts initially. Now, where that terminology comes from is in John 21, and you go back to John 10 and verse 16, and the Lord says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." And I don't believe that's the Christians living in Mars or Jupiter or Saturn. I believe it's the Gentiles. The Gentiles that were yet to hear the gospel and be saved. And so it could be that the Lord himself was understanding the difficulty of what was going to take place in the New Testament church as they moved from Judaism to Christianity. Peter was dedicated to preaching the gospel to the circumcision. Paul seems to have been dedicated to preaching the gospel to the uncircumcision. And I think we see a measure of this in Acts chapter 9. I'll just read there, Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, after the Paul's conversion. And the Lord said this, Acts chapter 9, and I get there in a minute, Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. He says this with regard to Paul. And the Lord said unto him, this was Ananias that was being directed to go and to encourage Paul and to get his sight back. He said, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings." And then he also says, "and the children of Israel." As you look at the missionary journeys of Paul, you'll find that often when he went into a new town, where did he go first? He went to the synagogues. Went to the synagogues first. And there were times when it caused quite a row, quite a disturbance. And there were times when he suffered great persecution from the leaders of that town and the Jewish people that weren't converts to Christ. But it was the Lord's ministry. So I dwell on that a little bit. Before the Gentiles, he said that first. Before kings, he did that as well. And the children of Israel. Paul uses this illustration in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, there's Peter. And also to the Greek, there's Paul. Some of you may remember a preacher by the name of Harry Deitchman. He was a converted Jew. He's been with the Lord now probably 20, 25 years. But he was a great preacher, a great expositor. But he was a Jew. And he would use that verse quite a bit, especially when afterwards they were going to have lunch. He would always say, to the Jew first! And also to the Greek, because he wanted to be in the front of the line. Well, I'm just going to end with some application. How do we apply this portion of Scripture? What do we do with it? Well, I think, first of all, we recognize that Satan will always be causing issues that lead to division within the body of Christ. He'll use every opportunity he can. And then the counsel of the elders ought to bring divine wisdom. They were used to bring wisdom to the situation, as temporary as the solution was. Then the gospel message is not compromised, but recognition is existing in terms of various methods and practices that we have within the body. We're not all tin soldiers cut out of the same material marching to the same beat. There's room for latitude. There's room for differences of methodology, differences of practice, but the same message is true. The message of the gospel is true. But sometimes we get ourselves in this mode of we do it this way and that's what everybody should do. And sometimes we can get ourselves in trouble a little bit by having that sort of exclusive view on things that really aren't that important. But the truth where it's dealt with in Scripture is very, very important. And then to recognize that God can anoint His evangelists to reach fields that others can't reach. And I see, especially on the mission field, I see individuals that are able to go to different fields and different services and different tribes of people that we couldn't go. I mean, I'm truly a dummy when it comes to linguistics. English was my first foreign language I took in school. And I still haven't mastered it. But there are people the Lord uses that can pick up foreign language like that and use it for the glory of God. He has His way of anointing different people to do different things for His glory. And so He anointed Peter to do one thing. In that transition period, He anointed Paul to do another thing, a little different. And yet they were working together. It says that they both were profitable in their ministry. The gospel to the circumcision and the gospel to the uncircumcision both had profit and were brought forth with blessing. And so we're going to stop there and a little break, and then we'll come back and talk about the elders, the fathers. Father, we just commend this study to You. Help us to learn from it what You want us to see, and help us to realize that the message of the gospel is not compromised, and yet You do different things with different people in the body for Your service, and we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.